two banana ninja star. I'm not sure what to do with that. I'm going to see what I get to exchange that for, maybe a real one. We actually did something similar for Mother's Day, right? But we did a crumble cookie. And one of the dads told me that his kid found his mom and gave her two tickets and said, go get me one. I'll keep that kid's identity a secret. May or may not have been related to me. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 127. We're going to take a break from our study in Matthew this morning to talk about parenting. Now, there's a lot of ways that we could address parenting with a lot of profit. We could focus on idolatry in the home or family worship or priorities or shepherding or discipline. We could talk about what to do with technology or education or athletics or culture. We could offer three keys to discipleship or two hurdles to teaching our kids the gospel. And all of that would be very helpful, but now that I'm an older parent and have talked with hundreds of parents over the years here at Lighthouse, I realize that while the do's and don'ts of parenting are very important, often so much of what dads and moms do is wrestle with fears and worries and then parent out of those fears and worries. Does that make sense? Like we love our kids deeply, and so naturally we worry about them, but those worries then tend to drive how we parent. The way the passage we're going to look at this morning describes it, it's anxious toil. Doesn't that kind of describe parenting, anxious toil? Anxious toil is work rooted in worry. It's, to our point, it's parenting that kind of comes out of our fears. So if you're a parent, consider for a moment your worries. I'm sure you know what they are, but if your kids are young, you worry. Is that rash serious? Are they hitting their milestones? Are they behind their peers? Why won't they sleep through the night? They're 10 months old. Did I wait too long to start Kumon? As they get older, I think the worries tend to intensify. They're the very sufferings they experience, right? Kids with broken relationships, kids with difficult teachers or coaches, kids cut from the team, not getting the part in the play or not getting into their dream school, kids who are lonely, kids with health issues or disability, older kids who are out of work or struggling in singleness or facing hard relationships. Of course, there are various sins that lead to worry: eating disorders and laziness and video game addiction and pornography and anger and stress. And of course, most painful for Christian parents are our spiritual worries. Like, we're trying to figure out where they are in their faith, and we're so worried that maybe they show little interest in the things of Christ and they have no desire to go to church or to youth group. And it's the fears that go with the question, is my kid even saved? And then kind of the deep grief when we realize the answer is that they aren't. And the worry intensifies when we realize there's nothing we can do about it. I mean, how exactly do you change your kids' desires? How do you get them to want to go to church or youth group? And the thing is, the worries aren't just for our kids, but they bleed into worries for ourselves as well. Am I doing enough? Like, do I need to put them in this or that activity? Is my sin messing them up? What if I failed them? What if I ruined them? And really, worry is a lifelong endeavor. I'll share more about it as we go, but some of us went to a counseling conference this week, but the pre-conference was focused on wayward children. And because of the topic, I had multiple people share with me, including pastors and their wives, about their own wayward children, and the pain and the fears were palpable. And here's the thing. I speak not as a removed bystander. Like, I feel this. I have four kids, and it's humbling to admit that I've worried about each one of them at some point in the recent weeks. There's kind of this deep love that wants so much for them that almost feels like, how do I not worry? So again, what are your worries for your children? What keeps you up at night? What things do you wish would get fixed? What haunts you? So keep that in mind, but then consider this. We don't just feel worry. We parent out of that worry. Does that kind of make sense? Because our worries are really rooted in our hopes and our fears, and so we try to kind of parent our kids in light of those things. So I'm like worried about my kid's future, so I parent for academic accomplishment. Or I'm worried about my kid's identity, and so I parent for some version of success, maybe athletic or social or whatever. Or I'm worried about my identity, and so I parent for worldly achievement or outward apparent obedience. I'm worried about my kid's salvation, so I parent to try to make them a Christian. I'm worried if my kids will love me, so I parent for their affection. I'm worried about just my own peace and comfort, and so I parent to get my kids to do what I say. Here's the thing. I'm not saying that parenting is only worry. I'm sure for most of you, there's parts of parenting bring immense joy, but I think we still need to recognize how often our parenting is driven by our worries. Because if we don't, we fail to see this important truth, that we don't parent well out of an anxious heart. In fact, we are often at our worst as parents when we try to parent out of an anxious heart. And so this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 127, not so much as a kind of how-to on parenting, but just to consider what it means to parent out of a rested heart of faith. And so let me read to you the psalm, Psalm 127. It's a song of ascent of Solomon. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage of the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So Psalm 127 is a wisdom psalm. It's written by Solomon, and the focus is on whether we will try to do life by faith in God or through anxious toil. Now, I think there's application to any of our work or ministry or the things that we're committed to, but the primary focus is on our families, and we see this because, as we'll look at, the last three verses specifically address our children. And Solomon's point, in part, is that being a parent isn't meant to be anxious toil. In fact, look at the end of verse 2. He says, "He gives to his beloved sleep." I think it's a picture of literal sleep, but also just the rest that we have when we live by faith in God. I mean, imagine for a moment what it would be like to parent out of a rested heart. Like, what if parenting wasn't about worry, but was about worship? What if parenting wasn't this anxious duty, but this grateful delight? Well, that's what I want us to see this morning. And so here's our key idea. We parent best out of a rested heart of faith. We parent best out of a rested heart of faith. Maybe we could put the notes up there. Now, obviously, we have a lot of people in here who are not parents, who are parents, but many of you are not. So first of all, some of you may be parents at some point. Like, I know, like, some of you are really young. You're like, "Oh, that's never going to happen." It may happen, okay? So, I wish I had learned these things when I was younger, so I encourage you just to listen and kind of take in truth. But second, if you're not a parent, try to apply this passage to your anxious toil. Does that kind of make sense? So what are the things that you do worry about? Is your school anxious toil? Is your work anxious toil? Is your singleness anxious toil? Are your friendships anxious toil? Right? Because the same truths apply. Like, you will do all those things right and better when you do them out of a rested heart of faith. So back to our focus. Let's look at two keys to parenting with rested hearts. First, embrace your weakness. Embrace your weakness. I think we all know what worry feels like. What did you worry about this week? I've been watching a little bit of World Cup, and by a little bit, I mean like way too much. And like, I don't even know where Cape Verde is, but I feel like I need to watch them. Like, I need to know what's going on. In fact, again, I was at a conference, and at this conference, and the U.S. was playing around lunchtime during the middle of the conference. So my son, myself, and another guy who will remain unnamed, named Pastor Tim, and we were going to go watch the game, right? And again, it was mostly during lunch. But right before lunch, a guy comes up to me from a church. I preach at the church, and he said, "Hey, you know, I don't know if you have lunch plans, but some of our leaders here, I think it'd be great if you could meet with us and just talk about ministry." And here's the thing: like, I was wearing a soccer jersey. Like, I'm the only one that I could see around me wearing a jersey, and I feel like, man, we got to read the room. Like, are you really going to make me do this? But of course, I watched the game, and so, like, I just think, like, sanctification's a process, guys. Like, we're all in process. I'm getting there. Maybe my next World Cup, I will not do that, but doubtful. Here's the thing: when you aren't invested in a team, you can just kind of enjoy the game for what it is, right? You just want to see good play, good plays. But if it's your team, then it becomes pretty stressful. In fact, I think for most of, like, it's 90 minutes of stress and like a few seconds of joy when they score. And after you're done, you're like, "Wait, did I have fun?" Like, it was like 90 minutes of me being anxious. I think for some of you, parenting feels like that. Like, you're so invested in your kids that it just seems like a lot of stress with, yeah, sure, there's moments of joy, but you kind of go from worry to worry. The question is this what God wants for us? Obviously not. And I understand God is not ignorant to our worry. He sees it with crystal clear clarity. In fact, there's a phrase in our passage I think would be a good description for most of us as parents. It's the one I mentioned earlier, verse 2, anxious toil. All right, that's work rooted in our worry. It's working hard because we are worried. So Solomon's point isn't simply that we feel anxious, but we then toil or work out of that anxiety. And again, that often describes our parenting. We parent like we do because we're worried like we are. And notice the whole phrase is actually eating the bread of anxious toil. So the idea that anxious toil is our food, it's life, it's what we do. And Solomon is using it to describe kind of the building of homes and how we invest in our kids. Notice, though, what the anxious toil is focused on. Again, look at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. So two ideas. It's about how we build and develop, right? Solomon talks about building the house, and it's about how we protect. He describes a watchman who watches over a city. They were the kind of the sentinels. But doesn't that describe so much of parenting? It's about building and it's about protecting. It's about trying to make our kids into something, making them something in the world, while kind of simultaneously protecting them and helping them to be safe from the world. And can't you feel the worry in these two areas? Like building up our kids, making them who we want them to be. I mean, this is our worries about their faith and how they act and are they hitting their milestones. This is about educational achievement and various forms of success and their futures. But it's not just our worries in building up our kids, it's our worries in protecting them. Right? There's a lot of bad stuff in the world. Like when my son was pretty young, his uncle tried to give him beer, or at least that's what he told us. It was his birthday, and he said, well, uncle brought me beer and ice cream. And it was actually root beer, but I think the point is the same, because my brother's pretty shady. Who knows, right? It could have been anything. But these are our worries about the dangers of the world, these are the culture. You think of things like the world's ideologies and drugs and teen pregnancy. But I think it's also just simple things like, do they have the right friends and trying to protect them that way, or their health, their safety, protecting them from the influence of social media. So let me ask you, where is your anxious toil? Where is your worried work? Is it some aspect of trying to help them to be who you want them to be? Or is it some aspect of protecting them from the dangers of the world? If you're going to find your rest in Christ, you need to really discern what your worries are. Now, here's the thing. Solomon, again, isn't just describing our anxious toil. He wants us to get this very important lesson. It doesn't work. And let's be honest. We work out of our worry because it seems like the most prudent thing to do. Like, if I'm worried about that my kids won't become something I want them to become, then I'm gonna build. And if I'm worried that my children are in danger of something, then I'm going to protect. And needless to say, building and protecting aren't wrong. In fact, they're meant to be very good. The problem is when they're rooted in our anxieties more than they're rooted in our faith in Christ. In our passage, Solomon wants us to understand that not only does anxious toil not work, but it's actually a waste. I mean, that's probably the scariest part of the passage. He's saying you can do all these things as a parent, and it's a waste of time. Again, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over his city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The idea of vain here is literally emptiness. It's to become nothing. So you can build and you can labor and you can protect, and it's empty. Verse 2 continues the thought, it is vain, again that word, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. And so the picture is someone who from early in the morning to late at night, they are working hard. They're building, they're protecting. And what does he say? It's vain. It's meaningless. It's empty. I mean, that's a pretty sobering thought when it comes to our parenting. Like, as all the work that you can put in as a parent can be meaningless. Now, importantly, the problem isn't hard work or toil. The Bible extols hard work. Just read through the Proverbs. So what's the problem? It's when God is not in it. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. doesn't matter how hard we work. If God is not in it, it will lead to nothing. And this starts to bring out our anxiety as parents into clarity. As it says in your notes, anxious toil comes in the absence of God. In other words, if my future is dependent on me, if my kid's future is dependent on me, that's a scary thing. Like if I'm parenting almost like in the absence of God, like he's not a part of it, then that means I need to try to work harder and do better so that they end up being okay. And parenting becomes anxious toil. But do you see what happens? We then try to overcome our anxiousness by working stronger and working better and working harder and working longer, hoping that maybe then we can find rest. And our passage says it just won't work. Anxious toil is our food. It's something we do every day. It's life. So what is the solution to our anxious parenting if it's not working harder and longer? So we don't find rest in our strength. We find rest in our weakness. Because if we don't recognize our weakness, we will keep feeling the pressure to make our kids into what they want them to be and to protect our kids from what we don't want them to face. In other words, if there is the possibility that we can accomplish what we want to in our kids' lives, we'll feel the pressure and stress to do it. But if we give up on that, we instead entrust our kids to God, then our hearts get to rest. I think one way to think about it is that our struggle with anxious toil is really about our struggle to want to be in control of our kids' lives, or even the belief that we are. The idea being that if we can control things through our own efforts, then our kids will turn out the way that we want them to. They'll be saved, they'll be happy, they'll be successful, whatever. But our passage teaches that we aren't in control. Like God is. God is the one who is sovereign. What is sovereignty? Sovereignty is about control, as one theologian put it. God's sovereignty is his exercise of power over creation. Like God is the one that gets to do what he's going to do. And this passage describes God's sovereignty over our lives, over our families' lives. Again, it's the Lord who builds. It's the Lord who protects. It doesn't matter what we do. It's God. And so Solomon is telling us that it's God who is in control. Only him. Now, while sovereignty may feel like a distant theological concept, it is eminently practical because at the heart of parenting is this issue, like who's really in control? Like on one hand, our children often want to be in control of their own lives. They want to do what they want to do, and it's often this daily battle of parenting. But from a parenting perspective, we also want to be in control. In control over our kids' lives. We want to control their environment, control their diet, control their behavior, control their beliefs, ultimately so that we can control what they become and what they experience. Maybe it's from the worldly perspective of success. Like we do what we do, we invest in our kids like we do because it's about wanting them to be the star of the team or to have a lot of friends or to get into a named school or to have a prestigious job. Or maybe it's more altruistic motives of happiness or contentment. We just want our kids to have a good, enjoyable life. But that means we fear their suffering. And so we kind of try to order their lives to make them as comfortable as possible. Or maybe it's a more godly desire for saving faith. Like this is what we just really want them to know Jesus. And the hope being that if we do enough right stuff, like we get them to church and we pick the right schooling and we do family worship, then surely they will become Christian. Whatever it is, we want to control their lives so they become what we want them to be. That's the inward bent of our hearts. It wants to be in control. Like we don't want to have to depend on God to build a house or protect the city. Like it's a scary thing to say, God, my kid is yours. And so we just believe, like, but if I'm in control, then my kid's lives will go the way I want it to, the way I'm convinced it should. And so we pursue control. Again, just convinced if we just do it right, they'll turn out successful or happy or saved or whatever. But it's not up to us. Right? That's what our passage is saying, and that's what life bears out. I mentioned the conference some of us were at, and the speaker who gave a few of the messages talked about the idea of Christian determinism in parenting. It's the belief that, like, even if we wouldn't say it out loud, that if we do the right things, our kids will turn out how they should. But the reality for him was very different. Though him and his wife kept their kids in church and they homeschooled and they taught a Christian worldview and they did family worship, all of it, at some point, all of his kids, one in high school, one in college, one after college, walked away from the faith. And that's reality. That's what it is. But despite what the Bible teaches and what life proves, we still want to be in control. Want to be in control. And that belief leads to our anxious toil. Again, when we believe the choices we make and what we do determines the course of our kids' lives, that's a lot of pressure. And some of you know that. Like, there's this constant heaviness as you try to do all that you can to make sure your kids turn out okay. But understand, even if you were the perfect parent, which you aren't, your kids could still walk away from Christ. As we've often pointed out, Jesus was the perfect discipler, and Judas walked away from God. So here's the reality we have to come to. We're weak. We're non-control. We can't transform our kids. And yet, I share this not to discourage you or make you afraid for your kids' future. Like, there's nothing you can do about it. Just, you can give up. Because the hope of embracing our weakness is to encourage us to move towards Christ in faith. Like, he's the one that we can trust. Like, again, we can't create a desire in our teen's heart to want to go to youth group. We can't ensure our elementary schooler has friends. We can't guarantee our kids will be healthy. And so we have to trust our Lord. Like Solomon says, unless the Lord builds it, we build in vain. Now, this doesn't mean we're uninterested. We just leave control in the hands of God. We rest in the fact that God builds houses and he protects cities. We find peace in knowing that we can trust God's plan for our lives and theirs. We trust that God can save even in our parenting failures. I've used this illustration before, but like, we have some people in our church who have just so faithfully loved their kids, and some of those kids have walked away from Christ. And yet we have some people in our church who had some miserable parents, even abusive parents, and they are here loving and worshiping our God. It's not up to us. It's the sovereign will of God. But understand, if we then can give up that illusion of control, our hearts will rest. So I want you to consider that. Do you trust in God's sovereignty over your children? By sovereignty, I don't mean like cold, detached deism, like God's going to do what he's going to do, largely indifferent to us. Rather, like how God's sovereignty works in concert with his love and wisdom, meaning that he's orchestrating a loving plan for our lives. Do you believe that? And more to our point, do you rest in that? I've shared this before, but my greatest worries are for my kids. I mentioned that conference we went to, but I actually first heard this man's testimony many years ago when I heard him do a message on suffering. I just wanted to go hear the topic, and my kids were still really young, but as he shared that his suffering was his kids rejecting Christ, it really flooded my heart with fear. Like, I didn't have any delusions of grandeur. I was far from the perfect dad. I felt very confident that this man was probably a better dad than me. And so that was just so scary because I wouldn't have said it, but I really wanted to believe if I could just do it right, my kids would embrace Christ. And his testimony just demonstrated the futility of that thinking. And over the years, that worry has at times been a struggle. I can easily become anxious about their faith and future, wondering if I'm doing enough, stressed about what they'll become, worried that I've failed them in some way. And the thing I've come to realize is that as much as I trust God's sovereignty over my life, I don't trust it for theirs. Like, in other words, it just brings me such comfort that God is in control of my life, but I want to be in control of my kids' lives because if I'm honest, I'm worried that God's plan for them might include too much failure or too much suffering, or worst of all, it can include them walking away from him altogether. And that unspoken belief lingers in my heart that if I can control their lives, if I can control their environment, if I control their behavior, if I can control their beliefs, then they're going to turn out great. They're going to have this deep love for Jesus. And hopefully you kind of see the irony. I want them to trust God to care for them, but I don't trust God to care for them. But in the illusion of control, I live what the passage describes, anxious toil. But again, if we trust in God, our hearts get to rest. Why? Well, we rest because we believe God can use the difficulties of life to draw our kids to himself in faith, or draw them closer to himself in deeper faith. Like, we are so afraid of our kids suffering. And yet the Bible could not be clearer that suffering is a grace that God uses for bigger things. We can rest because we believe God is wise and his plan and timing are always better than our own. I'm sure some of you parents feel like God is tarrying. And yet understand, his timing is always perfect. It is never a minute too soon. It is never a minute too late. We rest because God grows us through our sins and our struggles, like our kids sanctify us. As I've shared, I never thought I was selfish until I got married, and I never thought I was impatient until I had kids. And God has used that to draw me to him in faith. And we rest because there's forgiveness for our failures. Remember, the gospel says we're saved because Jesus went to the cross to suffer for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. How foolish is it for us to think, well, he died for most of our sins, but not our parenting sins. That's the one I really need to hold on to. That's the one I need to linger on. That's the one that should bring me the most pain. I mean, if you're wallowing in your failures, go to the gospel. Go to Christ in faith and enjoy the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. Jesus died for all those sins. Now, very quickly, if you're not a parent, again, maybe work or school or singleness is your anxious toll. Just understand the same truth applies. Like, if you trust God is in control, then you get to rest. Like, he has a plan for you, and your hearts can rest. Back to our point. Here's the thing. When we embrace our weakness and rest, we don't become worse parents, but better ones. Because remember, we don't just feel anxiousness. We parent out of that anxious toil. So I'll be angry with my kids' misbehavior because I'm worried about my own comfort and peace. Or I'll give them the wrong educational priorities because I'm worried about their future. So what do we do then? Like, how do we work hard, not out of worry, but out of rest? How do we parent faithfully, not selfishly? How do we give up control and yet still shepherd our kids? I think it has to do with how we center our lives on Christ. And practically, we embrace our weaknesses and live by faith and make every effort to put our kids in the pathways of grace. Right, we use that term at Lighthouse, pathways of grace, to describe the fact that since what people, our kids included, what they need the most is the grace of God, and yet we can't actually give them the grace of God. So the best thing we can do is put them where grace is supposed to be, the pathways of grace, and entrust them into God's care. So for example, church is a pathway of grace. So I need to make every effort, not only to make church attendance a priority, but to make sure my kids know that I love the church, and I love the people of the church, and that I find joy in serving and giving. Because my point isn't to show them that we need to attend a church, but the importance of loving the church because Christ loved the church. Sharing with your kids the gospel is a pathway of grace. The word is a pathway of grace. I teach my kids the word. Like, for me at this point, because my kids are older, it's mostly informal. But we talk about priorities in school and sports and friendships and dating from the perspective of what God teaches in Scripture. That's a pathway of grace. Discipline is a pathway of grace. Hebrews 12, God disciplines those he loves. It should probably not be surprising that the world has moved away from discipline, because discipline isn't a worldly method. It's God's means of grace. Asking your kids forgiveness is a pathway of grace as it demonstrates the gospel. Prayer is a pathway of grace. Youth retreats are a pathway of grace. Creating joyful moments can be a pathway of grace. Your willingness to rejoice with them and to weep with them can be a pathway of grace. Maybe most powerfully, your Christ-like love is a pathway of grace. Young people, some of you are here against your will. Like, you wish you were doing other things. And can I tell you that your parents are trying to love you best by putting you in this pathway of grace? So they make you come to church, and they make you go to youth group, and you want to kick and you want to scream because there seems like there's other things that you want to be doing. And can I tell you, your parents are loving you. They're doing what the best thing they can do for you, and just by keeping you in this pathway of grace. And understand, this is not just true for our kids who are in our homes, but just wayward children. Maybe it's your teen who shows no interest in Christ. Maybe it's a grown child who is very open about their lack of faith. The best thing you can do is remember you can't do anything to change them. But in that weakness, you live by faith and you put your kids in the pathway of grace. You pray for them. You bring your grandkids to VBS. You share the gospel with them. You ask for forgiveness for the ways you failed them when they were kids. You demonstrate greater kindness and humility. And then you trust that God can do something in their lives. We can parent well out of a rested heart when we embrace our weaknesses. Because in our weaknesses, we recognize the best thing we can do is just live by faith, keep our kids in the pathways of grace, and then entrust them to God. Coming back to that conference we went to, like I said, I'd actually heard his testimony years ago, but I didn't meet him at the time. Then a few years ago, I did meet him because we were speaking at the same conference. And within about 5 minutes of conversation, without me mentioning anything, he shared that his children did not know Christ. And there was a certain beauty to it in that while his pain was obvious, his faith in God and his love for them was more obvious. Like his heart wasn't all twisted up with regret. He understood there was nothing he could do but entrust them to God. And so now he loved his kids out of a rested heart. So first idea, embrace your weakness. Point number two, enjoy the gift. Enjoy the gift, specifically the gift of your kids. A while back, I saw a book on parenting, and one of the endorsements on the back was actually the author's own grown son. So that's kind of a scary idea. Like, if I were to write a book on parenting, which I'm never going to do, if I were to write a book on parenting, and I asked them for a review, I wonder what they would write. I kind of imagine it being something like, this book was pretty long and bloated. Kind of like the lectures he gives us, kind of like his sermons, kind of like his body. Okay, my kids probably wouldn't be that mean. It would probably cross their mind. They wouldn't say it. But it would be scary because parenting's hard, and most of us deal with regrets. We know our failures. And it's not that I don't love being a dad. If you know me, it's one of the favorite things in my whole world. I love being a dad, but it is daunting. But maybe in this, what I and what others, some of you miss, is just the simple truth that our kids are a gift. Now, I think when it comes to anxious toil, the first part of the psalm, I think that makes sense. Like, we got to trust God. He's the one. He builds. He protects. The second part of the psalm, I think, is a little harder to see the connections to anxious toil. Let me read it to you. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of a womb of reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. There's different imagery going on here, not all that completely clear, but it's all demonstrating the blessing of children. A warrior would want a full quiver. Full quiver is a blessing. To not be put to shame in the gates is likely about grown children on your side when you face your enemies. But regardless of the exact meaning of the imagery, Solomon's overall point is actually very clear. Children are a gift, right? He says children are a heritage, they're a reward. It says a person with children is blessed, they're not put to shame. Now, before we jump into what that has to do with anxious toil, I just want to take a moment and speak to those of you who want children but haven't experienced that to this point. Maybe it's infertility, maybe it's extended singleness, maybe you've had a miscarriage. And I just want you to know that you're on our hearts. Like, when we prepare for days like this and we write sermons, we think about you often and we pray for you. Like, I think for me personally, as I was working on this sermon, and I feel like this, of all passages, might feel like a bit of a gut punch if you want kids and you don't have them. Like, when it talks about blessing and reward of children, it just might feel like it makes your pain even more acute. And it really did break my heart as I thought about you. Like some of your stories I know personally, but I'm sure many of you experienced this. And here's the thing. I don't want to, like, pretend I have all the answers. I don't want to sound trite and try to minimize your pain. But because we don't have time to discuss it at length, I'll just simply tell you something I'm sure of. And that's while your pain is real, And you can and should lament and cry out to God. Just know God is present with you, and his grace is far greater than your pain. And so I trust that even moments like this, like when you have to hear a whole sermon on parenting and your longing for kids grows, that God is in some way being gracious to you. And at some point, whether in the near future or on the other side of eternity, you will fully know the kindness of God and what he was doing in and through your suffering. A few things might be helpful. One is after the service is over, a couple of our pastors, one of our pastors and his wife, will be over on the side of the sanctuary, and they would count it a privilege to pray for you. If this is your struggle, I think keeping it hidden doesn't help. So let people be part of your lives. Second, they'll have a book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercies by Mark Rogope. It's a book showing and encouraging you to lament and bring your pain to God. And lastly, for the ladies who are struggling with infertility in particular, we have what we call a care group. And it's just a group of ladies who meet periodically to share and to pray together about infertility. You can find information about that and sign up online under the women's ministry. But again, just brothers and sisters, just know that there's many who hurt for you and who pray for you. And in fact, we want to pray for you right now and just do that as a family. So I'm going to pray, but would you all join me in prayer for these families? Father, we thank you for your kindness that is both seen and unseen, that is both understood and mysterious. And so right now in the morning when we celebrate dads and we talk about parenting, we know that it can make the pain of childlessness very acute. And so would you give our brothers and sisters deep faith to see your goodness despite their longing, to feel your presence despite their loneliness, to experience your grace even as they desire more. I pray that with their empty hands, they would cling to you tighter. And in their loss, they would see Christ as the great treasure. Lord, you know we love them, but we thank you that you love them far more than we can even fathom. And so let them experience that love today. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with that, let's jump back into our text. The passage is a pointer to grace, like our children are a gift. That's one thing Psalm is saying. And this is really meant to image the truth that the Christian life is about grace. If you're not a believer, realize that what makes Christianity different than any religion in the world is the idea of grace, that salvation is a gift. Because though each of us is a sinner and deserves punishment for our sins, Jesus went to the cross and he took that punishment we deserve. He gave his life for ours. So then how do we receive that salvation? Is it being a good person? Is it going to church? We receive salvation as a gift, and we do that by faith. We turn from our sin, and we trust in Jesus for salvation. But this idea of grace and gift, it's not just salvation, but everything we have is a gift from God. And so it makes sense here that Solomon points out that children are a gift, a blessing from God. On one hand, I think we generally get this. Most of you would say, my kids are a blessing. There would be a few of you, you know, you're have a tantruming two-year-old or an angsty teen, and you kind of think, well, they might be the spawn of Satan. But generally, you would say, my kids are a blessing. But what does this have to do with our anxious toil? Because, I mean, we get that they're gifts, but that kind of seems to be the problem, right? They're so precious to us, it feels like we can't help but be anxious for their lives. But understand Solomon's purpose. First, it's to draw our attention to God as the gift giver. Because the world might say children are good, a blessing even. They fail to recognize that children are a gift given by God himself. And so our kids are meant to draw our gaze to God and to his goodness, right? Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Solomon is trying to get us to look up. Like this is what you need to think about. You need to think about God when you think about your kids. But this focus on God does something else. It warns us against seeing our children as something other than the gifts they're meant to be. Namely, we have to recognize the tendency of humans is to take the Lord's gifts and to make them gods. As Romans 1 tells us, we will turn to the creation over the creator. So at times we'll actually worship our kids instead of the true king. And maybe that sounds like this big, over-the-top statement. You're thinking, well, none of us really like make our kids into gods. But the practical street-level outworking of that idea is that our gifts become about gain. They're about what we can get from them. They're about how they can give us happiness or meaning or security or whatever. And so do you kind of see the danger? As it says in your notes, our anxious toil is not simply about the absence of God, but the replacing of God. I'm sure you've seen this in people's lives. You probably, hopefully, recognize it in your own. At times, people worship their kids and see them as a source of happiness, meaning, identity, you name it. And that's why Solomon is saying, your kids, they're a gift. They're a gift. Because if we turn to God's gifts into some means of gain, then we'll leave ourselves with anxious hearts. So think about your kids. What happens when you don't see them as a gift from God? They'll become a means to another end, and parenting becomes anxious toil. So for example, if what we need from our kids is their success to make us look successful, or their affection to make us feel loved, or their obedience so that we can have peace, then we're not enjoying them as a gift. They are a means to another end. I've talked to enough parents over the years to know that it's easy to both love our kids and yet have them be one of the greatest sources of anger, frustration, anxiety, fear. But why? Like, why would something so precious as children feel like anxious toil? Because at some point, our kids aren't gifts. And so we don't enjoy the challenge of parenting as a gift. We don't enjoy the good and the hard of parenting as a gift. Rather, our kids are just a means to something else. We need them to be obedient or saved or successful or whatever if we're going to be happy. And that makes for parenting anxiousness. As one author writes, he says, because we are fallen creatures, we now have an inbuilt flawed assumption about what it means to live in the world. We tend to use the world around us, work, possession, people, as leverage for our own purposes to achieve our own goals. They are tools we use to master life for our own ends. But the world cannot be leveraged to suit us, and life is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered. To our point, we'll only start to really appreciate our children when we see them as a gift, as God's grace to us, not something we earn, not something we leverage for more, simply as a gift. The author continues, when we know that the gift is not meant to be a stepping stone to greater things, when we realize we're not meant to rule the world or master our destiny or achieve ultimate gain or through different things, then we discover that joy is itself the reward that we may expect from life and all our effort expending and living it. So what about you? Are you missing out on God's good gifts because you're trying to get more out of them than they're meant to offer? Like, our kids are not meant to bear the weight of our existence. And so if we're looking to them for our happiness or our identity or whatever it is, they were not meant to do that. Again, if they're a means to identity, if your happiness is tied to theirs, if becoming something in the world's eyes is what is most important, your parenting will be anxious toil. But if instead you recognize them as a gift, you get to enjoy them for what they are. You find joy when they hit the milestones and when they don't, knowing God has a plan for them that is better than what you would ever write for their lives. You can find joy in the hard responsibility of parenting because through it, God gives you the front row seat to grace, if not in their life, at the very least in yours. Again, one of God's greatest tools to sanctify us is our kids. And so through parenting, we actually get to grow in humility and faith, becoming more like Christ. You can find joy in their victories as well as their defeats, because you see them as God's kindness to them, knowing He will always want more for your kids than you want for them. You can even find a measure of joy in their sin and disobedience, because it affords you the opportunity to point them to Christ and tell them about their Savior, to show them how humble and amazing and precious and merciful and loving our God really is. And here's the thing, similar to the first point, seeing your child as a gift won't make you a worse parent, but a better one. Because rather than your kids living as if they're the center of the home, even the center of the world, what they will see is what it means that Christ is everything. That you see your kids as a gift, they'll never be a god. Again, brothers and sisters, when your kids are gifts, it changes everything. For those of you who don't have kids, I would just encourage you to look at what God has given you and see it as a gift, not a means to something else. Is it your academics? Is it your athletic ability? Is it your job? Is it your relationships? Don't see them as a means to something better, right? See them as a gift to be enjoyed, to stewarded, to use for God's glory. If you do that, your heart will rest. Let me close with this. One thing I did not want to do was, in a sense, come up with a list of to-dos and kind of increase your guilt. Because I know that the heaviness of parenting. Last year, my wife and I did a parenting conference. So we asked our kids, again, they're older, what was helpful for their faith and what could we have done better? And they were very gracious with how we helped them. But they're also honest honest as well on things we could have done better. And reading their responses, I think they were right. But in reading them, even just reading them, I had like two responses. One, you feel that measure of regret. And then two, you want to almost immediately move towards anxious toil. What can I do to fix this? How can I remedy this? Like I love my kids so much. I sometimes get that haunting feeling that I'm not doing enough for them. Well, if you're like me, I hope you notice verse 2. Because it brings such comfort to our anxious hearts. It says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. God gives to his beloved sleep. In other words, in love, God gives you sleep. Why is it like just biological, like so our bodies can rest and recover? It's because in sleep, it's really an act of faith that demonstrates our limitations and shows trust that God is working even when we physically can't. So think about that. God is not looking at you and constantly saying, do more, try harder, get up earlier, stay up later. He's saying, trust me and go to sleep. I've got this. And so my prayer for you anxious and worried parents is that tonight you would sleep well as an act of faith in your great God. Will you pray with me? And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness and the opportunity that we have to come before your word this morning and think it through what it means to parent out of rested hearts. I know I have brothers and sisters here who struggle with anxiousness. Maybe even this week was one filled with worry for their kids. Would you grant them humility to recognize their weakness? Would you grant them the eyes of faith to see their kids as a gift? And from that, Lord, would they be able to parent out of a rested heart? We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.